Many of us would agree that college football is an exciting, if meaningless, distraction. The outset of a fresh season in September comes with a whole set of hopes and pressures for those teams. Underdogs are still undefeated. Heavy favorites hope to avoid an early upset, but if you're an underdog hoping to upset a favorite, you got to believe. The word believe is stenciled and scripted across the walls of locker rooms all over America because everybody knows you probably are not going to win if you don't think you're going to win. If you don't think you can. Once you believe you can do it, you just might. And if someone could somehow promise and guarantee your victory, then you would play your heart out in the confidence of that guarantee. Even if you were down a couple touchdowns in the middle of the fourth quarter, you would keep your poise because someone with power and knowledge guaranteed you the win. Of course, in other areas of life, we are told to believe. Often, the optimistic leaders of our culture will just encourage us to believe. Just believe. But believe in what? In serendipity and things that are just going to work out? In karma? In a pay it forward kind of mentality? Believe in yourself? What does the Bible tell us to believe? And what difference does that make if we do believe? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8. That's page 260 in the Pew Bible. Page 260 in the Pew Bible, 2 Samuel 8. We'll discover this morning that in the prior passage, 2 Samuel 7, God had promised to give David rest from all his enemies and an enduring royal dynasty to rule over God's people forever. Chapter 8, David defeats five of Israel's most tenacious adversaries in Canaan on the strength and confidence of that promise in 2 Samuel 7. And what we'll see is that God gives his chosen king victory over his enemies for his people by his promise. God gives his chosen king victory over his enemies for his people by his promise. Point of our passage this morning. But first we'll walk through the text of 2 Samuel 8 to make sure we understand it, and then we'll see how it fits into the scope of God's saving plan from Genesis to Revelation, how it testifies to Christ, and we'll finish by meditating a little bit on how it applies to us. So first, let's see what the text says, 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab. And he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore the power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. The Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. So first we get an account of conquest. Conquest. After this, right after God promises David an eternal royal dynasty, right after David prays that promise back to God that he would make it happen, David defeats the Philistines, Moab, Hadad-Ezer of Zobah, and even the Syrians who came to help defend Zobah against David. Those regions are all in four different directions. Philistia is west of Judah, Moab is southeast, Zobah and Syria are north. David gets victory in every direction. Where Saul had failed, David prevailed. David's handling of Moab might sound cruel to us today, executing 2/3 of them, but for those times it was actually merciful to spare any prisoner of war at all. What's more, this win carries out God's judgment on Moab that God had promised for his people through the prophet Balaam hundreds of years earlier. Remember, it was Balak, king of Moab, who had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And yet God turned that curse into a promise of a conqueror who would crush Moab by Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17. I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not here. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rule out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. That promise links back to the seed warfare of Genesis 3:15, where God cursed Satan with conflict between his offspring and Eve's. And Eve's offspring would eventually be Jesus. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So before we get too critical of this supposed brutality of David against the Moabites, we should understand that Moab itself is on the wrong side of history. They chose to be Israel's enemy long ago. They wanted to curse God's truth and God's people. But that put them on the wrong side of God. You realize you can be on the wrong side of God. God had chosen to bless his people. So there is a real way to be on the wrong side of history. But it's not by refusing to be liberated from biblical ethics. That's what the world is telling you. The world thinks you should be on the right side of history by refusing to believe the truth of the Bible. That, to the world, is to be on the right side of history. The Bible, that's to be on the wrong side of history and of history's God. The way to be on the right side of history is to be ruled by God's own liberating word of command and promise. True enlightenment comes not from rejecting biblical authority, but from submitting to it. Being on the wrong side of God's word, God's holiness, God's promise, God's people, is how you put yourself on the wrong side of history. To fight God's promises and people is to fight God's power and invite his judgment. We don't want that for you. That's why we're warning you about it. We want you to submit to God's word so you can be on the right side of history and of eternity. Here in 2 Samuel 8, David is an intermediate fulfillment of God's promise to rid his trusting people of their enemies who cursed them. David is the star from Jacob who crushes Moab's forehead in partial fulfillment of Balaam's promise. And as such, David becomes a forerunner of Jesus himself, who names himself the descendant of David, the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. David is an anointed pre-Messiah Savior and King, fighting the enemies of God's people and of God's truth to give them rest from their enemies and prosperity in the land. In verse 3, David turns north to free Israel from the immorality and violence of Zobah. King's name, Hadadezer, means the god Hadad helps. Zobah was on the wrong side of history as well because they were on the wrong side of the right god. They were worshiping the wrong god. And they were against the God of Israel. Here again, David is merciful for the times. He took their horsemen, their infantrymen, to serve in his own army. He grabs enough horses for 100 chariots, hamstrings the rest so Zobah couldn't use them against Israel. Theologians also think David is probably obeying the command from Deuteronomy 17 against Israelite kings multiplying horses and trusting in their own military strength instead of God's presence and power among them. In verse 5, when the stronger Syrians come to help Zobah against David, David even defeats them. He defeats the greater nation who comes and helps the smaller nation. And David defeats them so convincingly, he sends a garrison to occupy one of their major cities, Damascus. Now, that was strategic, politically and economically, because Damascus is a crossroads and a trade route. So you put garrisons there, and you can make those trade routes tollways. That's good for Israel. David's going to make bank on that for Israel. A brand new revenue stream that's not going to dry up anytime soon. In verses 7 to 8, David even impounds gold shields, a ton of bronze from Zobah, and takes them back to Jerusalem to stabilize the economy, maybe give it an immediate cash infusion. This isn't the last we'll hear of Syria's violence against Israel, but it is a debilitating blow to their economy and to their military. The tail is becoming the head in Canaan. Hannah's prayer of 1 Samuel 2:10, which structures all of the books of Samuel, is starting to materialize. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And yet the text here in chapter 8 also emphasizes the principle of Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel 2:9. Not by might shall man prevail. Because twice our chapter says, the Lord is the one who gave victory to David everywhere he went. The first we see right after the promise of God to David, conquest. Now, in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 8, we see a tribute. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. We learn here David defeated the whole army of Zobah commanded by Hadadezer. And when Toi, king of Hamath, hears that, he is both glad and a little scared. Zobah had been Toi's nemesis. They were at war all the time. But Toi now sees David as the new sheriff in town. It's good news that Zobah is no longer a menace to Toi and his people. But now Toi wants to make sure he stays on David's good side. So Toi sends his own boy Joram to ask about David's health and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. That's not a well check on a weak David. That's fawning over a strong David. Hey man, hope you're doing well. How you doing? You need anything? It's almost an offer of bribery. Here's a generous gift for you. Do you like gold and bronze? Here, man, there's more where that came from. Take what you like. What Toi is doing here is acting like a weak or vassal or dependent king toward a greater suzerain king. That's how it worked in the ancient Near East between kingdoms. You would have a weaker king who needed backup, who needed help, who needed defense and money. And then you had strong kings that were called suzerains, and they would be like daddy kings to the vassal. And the vassal would be like their kind of national boy. Right? So here, Toi is admitting to David in his actions, I got to depend on you. You just delivered me. You just saved me. You're the man. I need you more than you need me. I am dependent on you. You released me from constant war with Zobah. I get it. I owe you. Here you go. You don't even have to ask. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. That's tribute, tax, offered voluntarily by a foreign nation to David, king of Israel. And what does David do with it? Most ancient Near Eastern kings would have put it in their royal coffer to pad the family account, maybe make an addition to the royal palace. But look at what David does with it in verse 11. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations that he had subdued. So here David expresses literal financial devotion to the Lord. He devotes all this wealth to the ministry of public corporate worship in Israel. And this is literally tons of money. Scholars note from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22:14 that this was 100,000 talents of gold. That is 7.5 million pounds. That's a lot of gold. This is national treasure amount of gold. This would fund an economy. And 1 million talents of silver, 75 million pounds of silver. This is Middle East oil kind of money. And David dedicates it to the Lord, most likely for the building of the temple that God had promised to build through David's son in chapter 7. This is where he got all the gold and silver and bronze for Solomon to build a majestic temple. This did not go to David's administration or to his palace. It went to the church of Israel, the temple and the priesthood. All this wealth came from all over the place in verse 12. Philistia is to the west of Jerusalem. Ammon is to the east. Moab is southeast. Edom and Amalek are further south. Zobah and Syria are north. Hamath is even further north, and with its northern border at the Euphrates River. God gives David victory in every direction for the peace and prosperity of God's people. All the wealth of all those nations is coming into Israel through David, just as God had promised. And just as he promised in chapter 7, God is going to make a name for David through these victories in chapter 8. Look there with me in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And again we read, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Edom is Esau, Jacob's brother, longtime national enemy and nemesis. They're the southernmost nation mentioned here, south of Moab. God had told Isaac that his two sons, Esau, Edom, and Jacob, the older will serve the younger. Esau, Edom, would serve Jacob. That's fulfilled right here. Jacob, or Israel, subdues Esau, Edom. All the Edomites became David's servant. Here it is, as God had promised to Isaac hundreds of years earlier. And as a result, the text says in verse 13, David made a name for himself. But again, that's fulfillment of God's promise to him in chapter 7, verse 9. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And the gifted nature of this name is emphasized again in verse 14. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David could make a name for himself only because the Lord gave him victory. So we have conquest. We have tribute. We have David getting renown, making a name for himself, God making a name for David, and now, in verses 15 to 18, David reigns. He consolidates his reign over all of Israel. He sets up his administration in verses 15 to 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So David doesn't win all these battles only to set up a dictatorship where he siphons all of Israel's money off to his own bank account and abuses his power. He comes home after securing peace in the region to secure justice at home. He encourages and rewards obedience to God's righteous law. He punishes disobedience enforces penalties for wrongdoing. He creates and maintains conditions where there is no favoritism before the law based on socioeconomic status or nepotism. There's equal justice under the law. That doesn't mean equality of economic outcome. It means absence of favoritism. It means impartial application of law. There is no favoritism towards the rich or the poor, towards the strong or the weak, and there is concern that the weak are not abused or taken advantage of by the strong. Yet in context, what justice ends up looking like in verses 16 to 18 is a very wise division of labor. Joab commands the army, Jehoshaphat's recorder, Zadok and Ahimelech are priests. You got everybody doing their job. Maybe the most surprising division of labor, though, comes at the very end of verse 18. David's sons were priests. Now, wait a minute. They're not Levites. They're from Judah's tribe. So isn't that asking for trouble? I mean, after all, last time a non-Levite touched the ark, he got struck by lightning. That's Uzzah in chapter 6. So what's going on here? Well, in short, it looks like David knew he was a different kind of king. He was called to be a priest. King. He was in the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness from Genesis 14, who used to be the king of Jerusalem. He himself was both a priest king in Genesis 14, and David knew that God had promised that one of his own sons would build the temple. So that promise in itself began to merge kingly and priestly duties in David, David's family. So the point of that whole thing, political, economic, military, as it is that the Lord gives victory to His chosen king for His chosen people by His promise. That's the point. The dominant note is God's gift of victory to David over God's enemies and what that means for God's people. They walk in the train of David's victory. When David wins, Israel wins. And just so, when God's chosen king, Jesus, defeated the powers of sin, death, and hell by His death and resurrection, Christ's people won in and with Him. Jesus shared His victory with us as our warrior king. That's the story. That's the point. Now, I want to help us to put that in context. I mean, why in the world are we preaching 2 Samuel 8? And to some of you, this may seem like the most irrelevant sermon you could have possibly come to hear on a Sunday morning. What in the world are these people doing? What are we talking about here? How does this text help us to understand our Bibles better? And where does this fit into the overall storyline of a holy God coming, sending His own Son to save a sinful, rebellious people? Where does this fit? I want to help give us context here. David's defeat of Israel's enemies, right here in 2 Samuel 8, is part of the seed or offspring warfare that God had promised between Satan and Eve as part of the curse of human sin in Genesis 3. God said to the serpent, "I will put hostility between your offspring and the woman's offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." David does that for Israel here in a geopolitical and military way. And his victory illustrates in history what Jesus would one day do for us spiritually in his bodily death and resurrection. As David crushed the head of Moab, so Jesus crushes the serpent's head. He shares that victory with all of his trusting people. If you look at the verbs where David is the subject in 2 Samuel 8, they're mostly power verbs, strong verbs. Defeated, subdued, took, defeated, measured, defeated, took, hamstrung, struck down, took, fought, defeated, dedicated. They're war and victory in war verbs. What that means is that the promised seed of the woman, David on the way to Jesus, is winning against the enemies of God and God's people. David is crushing the serpent's head right here. All of that victory is just a preview of what Jesus' victory is going to mean for us. So when Jesus comes, he's fulfilling this kind of passage in his victory over sin, death, and hell. Jesus is our greater David. Jesus is our champion. Jesus is the one who fights our battles for us against sin, hell, death. And Jesus actually presents himself as the fulfillment of this whole conquest theme in the Old Testament. Many of us are offended by that conquest theme. But if you don't have that in the Bible and in history, I don't think you realize just what Jesus has done for us. This conquest theme is what Jesus fulfills in God's epic historical plan to save us from the power and penalty of our sins and to defeat our enemies. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by satanic power. Remember that in Matthew 12, 28 and 29? And Jesus says this, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's what David was setting up, the kingdom. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" In other words, how in the world am I, Jesus, able to cast out demons unless I have first defeated the prince of demons, Satan? "Then indeed, after you conquer the head of the household, then you can plunder his house." That's what David was doing in 2 Samuel 8, defeating the enemy, plundering his goods, consolidating God's kingdom. And that is what Jesus came to do, not economically, not geopolitically, but spiritually, since his kingdom is not of this world. When the 72 came back from preaching, after he had sent them out, in John, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's warrior language. That's defeat of enemy language through the preaching of God's word. Again, in John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world," Jesus said. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out by the death and resurrection of Jesus in overcoming death as the main sting and penalty and weapon of sin." And Paul says that it was at the cross where God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him, Colossians 2:15. David's military victories preview and illustrate in history Christ's spiritual victories over sin, death, hell, and Satan. Those conquest narratives in the Old Testament give you the categories for what Jesus would do and be spiritually for us. And that is why we hear in Revelation 12:10 a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down by victory of Christ over sin and death in his resurrection." Jesus' resurrection raised him to God's right hand as king over all creation and over all the nations. So we can trust Jesus even when the nations rage. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm from Israel, and it would have been used on occasions just like in 2 Samuel 8, when David is setting up his administration. Listen to this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, like Philistia and Moab? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now that's an intimidating thing for worldly nations to say against God's people. But Psalm 2 goes on, "He who sits in heaven God is not intimidated. He laughs. And I hope you understand that God laughs when you rage against Him. He's not intimidated by you. He's not scared of you. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill." That was, again, an Israelite coronation hymn for the king. But the early church prayed that psalm back to God at Jesus' resurrection and after in Acts 4, when they said and applied it to Jesus' crucifixion, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the nations, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place." The nations raged not just against David, not just against Israel, but against Jesus. Yet He prevailed over them in His resurrection from the dead. And that is why we can trust Him. That is why we should. So no matter how the nations try to undermine the promises and people of Christ, they cannot vacate Jesus of His victory. He still won. You can't undo the resurrection. God has already given Jesus the nations as His inheritance. As the Lord gave David victory over the nations, God says to Jesus in Psalm 2, 8, and 9, "As for me, I will make the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession." The nations were coming to David, but that was an illustration of how the nations would come to Jesus. And it's already happened. Jesus reigns right now over all nations for the church's benefit. Ephesians 1, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Jesus has way surpassed David. David was head over all God's people. He defeated their enemies. But Jesus is head over all things, all nations, all peoples, for the sake of His trusting people, the church. His reign is invisible, but it is no less real. He is King of the nations. And God is continuing to make the nations Jesus' inheritance. Not militarily, but evangelistically, spiritually. God is gathering a people for Himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and He is building those people as living stones into a living temple in His living churches, where His word is preached faithfully. And that is happening in your home through the way you teach your children the gospel. It is happening in your neighborhood through your evangelistic conversations with your unbelieving neighbors and friends. It's happening in the preaching of this church and others like it. And it's happening through the missionary efforts of countless missionaries and the teaching of Bible teachers and seminary professors all over the world. As God gave David a name like the great ones of the earth, God gave Jesus the name above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just as David shared His victory with His people by returning to reign in righteousness, so Christ shares His victory with us. He sends His word from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth in Acts. He enables us by His Spirit to speak and preach His gospel by the way takes more territory for the kingdom in His hearts and the hearts of those who trust Him. He enables us to tear down arguments, not governments, arguments, and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We tear down worldviews. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. And God will use your feet, Christian, church. God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And He will welcome you to share and even take part in Jesus' victory over Satan. And then Jesus will return to consolidate and consummate His cosmic reign forever. And we will join with all the loud voices in heaven on that day. And we will say with them, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That day is coming. And every Sunday that we gather for worship on earth, anticipates the day when we will join the saints in heaven, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So non-Christian, atheist, nihilist, get ready. You make fun of these things to your own peril. You disbelieve them to your ruin. This day is coming. And false gods will not help you. Hadadezer's name means the god Hadad helps. Well, that god did not help Hadadezer against the only true and living God. And friend, you worship God. Whether you realize it or not, you worship God. You have gods. You have things, concepts, ideas, worldviews, relationships that you trust and love more than you trust and love and worship the true and living God. And you think they will save you. You think that not believing this, but believing your worldview will save you from these kind of consequences that I'm warning you against. And the Bible and I am telling you, no, that worldview will not save you. Because your worldview is not real. It's a mirage. The biblical worldview is the real one. No matter how many people reject it and create their own. I don't know what you're trusting in. It could be your own strength and intelligence. It could be one of those worldviews you think insulates you from the consequences of your own sin. It could be your winning personality. You think you're going to get by on your own smile. It could be a relationship, a job. It could be money, sex, or power. None of those things will either save you or satisfy you. The God of the Bible created you in all things, no matter how much you want to deny that. You were made in His image. He gave you life. He gives life and breath to everything. He created us to know and love and serve Him by ruling His world in a way that pleases and obeys Him. That's our job, our destiny. God wanted this world and still wants this world to be a theater of His glory and a temple for His presence to fill so that we can enjoy Him and worship Him forever. That's why He created you, so that you would be impressed and awed and pleased in His greatness and majesty and glory for your whole life. But we sinned against God's law and we rebelled against His love. That was our fault, not His. And because God is infinitely kind, good, and holy, our sin against Him deserves eternal conscious torment in hell under God's righteous judicial wrath. But the good news is that God sent His only Son, Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, to take our human nature on His divine person and live the sinless life we should have lived in our place as our representative. And then He died the death we should have died to endure the substitute penalty for our sins. And God raised Him from the dead to vindicate His righteousness and His innocence. And God accepted Jesus back at His right hand to rule everything. And He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Paul said in Acts 17:31, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So friend, you need to be on the right side of that history. The only way to do that is to be born again in your heart. To ask God to give you a new heart and a new mind that wants to turn away from your sin and self-made righteousness, away from your self-made mirage worldviews, and to trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness alone as the only thing that is good enough to satisfy God and great enough to satisfy your own heart and reconcile you to Him. David saved King Toi from his nemesis, and Toi knew it. That didn't mean Toi became a believer in the God of Israel, but it did mean Toi knew David did him good in a political, military, earthly way. The same is true of any unbeliever's relationship to Jesus. You may not believe in Jesus, but whether you do or not is immaterial to the fact that Jesus' death purchased for you whatever life you're living now. Because you are no better than me. You are a sinner. And your sin offends the righteous and holy God just as much as my sin offends a righteous and holy God. And that means none of us deserve the breath that is in our lungs. So why are we still alive? Because Jesus purchased it for all of us. That's why. Whether you trust in him or not. He purchased a stay of execution so that you could keep living in this earth like Toi, king of Hamath, kept living even though he didn't become an Israelite and believe in the God of Israel. David saved him, and Toi knew it. God executed Jesus as a stay of execution for all those who will never trust him. They will go to hell. And yet, whatever good that God gave them in this life was purchased by Jesus. Whatever continuation of sinful life that you enjoy on this earth is bought for you at the price of Jesus' blood. So that God could remain just and not punish you yet for your sin. That's the only reason God sends his rain on the crops of both the just and the unjust. His judicial anger at you is only postponed by the blood of Jesus until you trust in it yourself. God made a covenant with Noah and all the earth after the flood. That covenant was made with you, non-Christian, with you. That was a covenant that was made with all the earth, you included. You're already in covenant relationship with God, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you trust it or not, by virtue of being his created creature. He promised you that he would never destroy the whole earth again by water. So when you see a rainbow, that's the sign of the covenant that God has made with you, whether you believe in him or not. So you already owe God for whatever life you have. Just like Toi owed David a debt of gratitude, you owe God a debt of gratitude. You owe it specifically to Jesus for dying so that God's justice and letting you live in this world would be satisfied for now. So show your gratitude to Jesus. The way you show your gratitude is not like Toi. You don't give God money. Turning from your self-reliance, your self-righteousness, and your sin to trust and obey Jesus. You have to switch sides. You got to think. You got to quit thinking you're better than all this, or you're wiser than all this, or you know better than to believe all this claptrap. No, you don't. Friend, if you think that, you're the fool. You're the fool. God has revealed himself to you, and you continue to reject him. That is foolish. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn away from your self-righteousness, your sin, and trust Jesus. Quit building your own kingdom of power and pleasure and profit in your own heart. Become a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Serve his glory, his truth, his righteousness. And quit trying to build your own. But you've got to do that before it's too late. David's conquest of the surrounding nations is a warning that Jesus, son of David, will one day judge the whole earth in righteousness and truth. You get on God's good side, not by trying to be good out of your own merit or strength, but rather by trusting that only Jesus could ever be good enough to please God in your place. You got to trust him. Now, those are just some applications to unbelievers. What does the church do with these things? Well, this is part of the theme of what we call promise-driven holiness. The whole chapter begins with the phrase, after this. Well, after what? After what? After God's sovereign promise to David in chapter 7. After David hears God's promise and prays it back to him, David goes in the strength and courage of that promise to conquer God's enemies for God's people by God's promise and strength. David doesn't use promise as an excuse for passivity or for a let go and let God idea of what the Christian life is going to be like. The divine sovereignty, the power, the independence of the promise does not lull David into a spiritual lethargy or apathy. It goads him into energetic exertion to see that promise fulfilled. This is the relationship between promise and responsible activity, between God's commitment and our action. And it's an Old Testament narrative version of the truth of Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. David doesn't use God's promise in working as an excuse not to fight or act or take initiative himself. He uses it as reason and power and courage to act. And that is the same for us. The gospel of Jesus, the promises of God, the death and resurrection of Christ, the free offer of grace, none of that is designed to just make you passive. And just say, oh, okay, well, God promised, so I'm free to just go do my own thing, and God will take care of all that, and I don't have to do anything, or obey, or sacrifice, or be at all inconvenient, or fight my sin. No, you do have to. And the power to do that comes from the promise that you will prevail. We are supposed to use the promises then, not as an excuse for passivity, but as reason and courage and energy to fight for holiness. This relationship between God's promise and our action is even clearer in 2 Peter 3. God's divine power, His sovereignty, has granted, gifted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, holiness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort. Don't hold back. Don't relax because of God's promise. Don't just think He's going to do everything, and if He doesn't do it, then I can't help it. No, He promised. Therefore, act on that promise. Make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control godliness, to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. You got to do that. And you can because God has promised to make that work in your heart. Just like David had to go out and fight the Philistines, the Moabites, and all the rest, and he did it and succeeded because he believed in God's promise. So you, Christian, have to go out and fight your sins and your weaknesses. And you got to do evangelism and share the word of the gospel with people that intimidate you, because God promises He will do His work in you and through you as you bank on those promises and consider God faithful. Otherwise, you're just being lazy and unbelieving. And that's not Christian. So, you want to kill fear of man and grow in your courage to speak God's word in love to others? Read God's promises. You want to win more battles against lust in your thought life? You want to develop self-control over your anger in your home? Pray God's promises. You want to overcome your spiritual lethargy and shake off your self-pity? You want to put a bridle on your tongue and set a guard over the door of your lips? You want to Quit being run by your own covetousness and consumerism and greed. You want to control your physical appetites. You want to quit being so easily offended. You want to develop holiness in your personal character. You want to overcome spiritual depression and emotional despair. Trust in and act on God's promises. Don't blame God that He's not doing enough for you if you don't know and act on His promises. If you don't care what God has said, quit asking what's wrong. God has promised to give you victory in your battles. What are you doing with that promise? That's where hope is found. That is gospel-driven, promise-driven growth in spiritual maturity and personal holiness. And it's not easy. It's a fight. It's a war. And of course, if you don't want any of those things that I just described, then you need to ask whether you're even a Christian at all. If you don't care about that stuff, you don't care about growing like that, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Because Christians do care deeply about growing in those ways. Christians, Jesus can defeat the greatest sins and enemies of your soul. He is your David. He is the one who has already fought the greatest battle for you. He defeated sin, death, and hell in His own death and resurrection. When He ascended, He sent out the Spirit of God into our hearts, to all the hearts of those who trust in Jesus. And now we get to share in His victory over sin with our victory over our sin. He has freed all kinds of people everywhere from all kinds of addictions and sins and habits, many right here in this room. And He can free you too. But you have to take His side against your sin. No more siding with the Moab and Syria in your heart. No more aiding and abetting the enemy of your addictions. No more nursing your favorite sins while you live for profit and pleasure and privacy and comfort and then add Jesus on like an accessory to your already successful life. That's not how it works. We also have here promise-driven personal and corporate evangelism. Jesus gave us a command rooted in a reality and a promise right before He ascended to heaven. He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, sovereignty, control, victory. Jesus is King over all people and things everywhere right now. Therefore, what? Relax, take it easy. Retire early and do nothing. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is Christ-empowered, promise-driven evangelism and mission in the church and in the Christian life. That's the authority and promise that moves us to risk it for the sake of the gospel. To speak to the intimidating person, to go to the hard place, to do the hard thing, to have the hard conversation, and to persevere in standing for the truth and righteousness of Christ in a world that hates truth and makes fun of righteousness. Church, it is only the promise and authority of the living Christ that can empower us and give us hope to endure in faith into the future and into eternity. It is not enough for us to simply have trusted Christ in the past. We have to keep trusting God's promises into the future. We continue and persevere in the Christian life as we began, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because of God's Word alone, all of which drives our obedience and action and perseverance. We trust that Christ's victory over the powers was valid, it is valid, and it will continue to be valid and hold sway for us and for our salvation to the day we die and meet Jesus. You got to believe that. You got to act on it. Toi, king of Hamath, was grateful to David. Friend, are you grateful for all of this that Jesus has done for you? You should realize that you are that king. Toi of Hamath. You're like him. You were continually attacked by your lusts, by your anger, by your arrogance, by your selfish entitlement, by your despair and depression, the demands of all your physical appetites and all your consumer desires, they controlled you. Maybe they still do. And Jesus comes and does battle for you against all of your spiritual hadadazers, your oppressors of your soul. And now you are free. And you owe it all to Him if you are in Christ. How are you showing Him gratitude? He's given you freedom from your sins. What are you doing with it? He has given you His great and precious promises. So act on it. Act on it. Let's pray to you. Father, we thank you for your promises. Lord, we confess that we have not always acted as if we have believed them. We have not always trusted in them, and we have not always acted on them. Yet we praise you for Jesus Christ, that He was faithful. And He remains faithful, even when our faith is weak. So, Father, we pray, strengthen our faith in your promises. May we become more familiar with them. May we live our lives and organize our lives around your promises, that you might give us victory through them over our sins, and that you might, by your promises, see us persevere into your eternal kingdom by faith. For Jesus' sake, we pray.